to the half.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight, and we pray that you'll help us to take them into our hearts, that you'll just flow and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, to help us take these things in and open up new insights and new realizations to us, or just re-inspire and re-motivate us for things that we are already aware of. And we pray that you'll help these teachings to keep us on track, to keep us well spiritually fed, and that as a result of that, we might overflow with your Holy Spirit off onto other people and make a positive spiritual impact on their lives, whether it be as a brother and sister in Christ or as an evangelist to those who don't know. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are in session.
Therefore, I drew one line.
Right, that's where I've got it.
Yep.
Thank you. Okay, so we are looking at the end of Joshua chapter 22. And if you recall, this is where Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh are being ostracized and ridiculed and accused, and they're taking up arms and they're ready to go, just blow them out of the water, so to speak, with all these accusations, and not just accusations. I mean, they're ready to actually go to battle over something that started by hearsay and rumor and wasn't properly investigated at first, and you can see what kind of damage that can do. So by the grace of God, some people kind of, before things got out of hand, they did send a delegation of the priest and the 10 tribes who were going to go and make sure what was going on really was what was going on. And by God's grace, they found out that it wasn't. That's not what was going on. It was something maybe not perfectly advised, maybe not completely sought after by the counsel of the Lord, but certainly not anything that was wrong or spiritually bad or anything else. So, right, so now we're going to get into the section where they actually start to communicate, and then we're going to start to see how, if someone is accused, and that's what the second half of this is all about, is if someone is accused and they're accused wrongly, or if they do have a defense, there's a method and a proper protocol to follow to defend yourself in various circumstances. Or for others to defend themselves if they're the ones being accused. So if something comes up and there's question about someone's actions in the spiritual fellowship, then there's a protocol, there's a process by which they can defend themselves. And that's what we're going to mostly focus on and look at tonight. Okay, so first off, before we get to the defense, we're kind of still stuck a little bit in the accusation, but before they get a chance to make their defense, in Joshua 22:19, there's actually an interesting offer, and it kind of shows that the people on the west side of the Jordan had settled down a little bit by this time, because they're pleading with Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, all the people of the tribes and the leaders of those tribes. They're pleading with them to do anything but cause punishment from God. And we don't need to go over it again, but just remember last time, remember there was 24,000 people who were part of this plague that came upon Israel because of the error of Balaam, as it's called. I remember Balak had tried to get them to curse him. They couldn't. Every time they went up on the hill, they saw the tribes camped in the shape of a cross. And Balaam was telling Balak, well, you know, I'll inquire of the Lord, but I cannot do anything other than what the Lord says. You know, I can't bring a curse on this people if that's not what God says. And so Balak keeps getting mad at him, and remember, he tries once, tries again, he's full of superstition. You know, he's thinking, oh, well, maybe if I do it from here, maybe if I do it from there. And
that just drove me so ridiculous.
People do that,
like
though.
Going to a different place is going to...
Well, you'd be surprised that probably every single one of us has done something similar. Like, you know, a lucky number, you know, a rabbit's foot. You know, it's all the same stuff. It's all just wrapped in superstition. You know, well, I don't believe in horoscopes, but I have this big thing happening today, and I just a little extra, you know, just for that little extra superstitious boost, you know, I just want to read some positive reinforcement or something from that, and then, you know, anything along those lines, and then you're basically, we're doing the same thing, you know, we're
looking for. No, go ahead. I said, I catch myself saying the word luck or lucky.
Yeah, I don't say good luck.
Well,
but I think it's
not
superstition.
It's harmless. I mean, it's probably harmless, but.
Good luck means you need to plan well. So that you.
Good luck comes
to
those
who shoot yourself in the foot, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it's a pretty innocuous statement. I mean, it's just it's more of a cliche.
I used to read for fun astrology, but I quit reading it completely because I just think
I thought it was a joke.
Well, I don't think it is to some people. Some people take it very seriously, but I just don't even read it anymore.
Oh, I haven't read it
just
in several
yeah.
years.
Because you can get drawn into anything like that, you know.
Well, I used to carry a marble in my pocket that said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Well, I think that's good.
I don't know where I got it. Someone gave it to me either in college.
It's your lucky marble.
And it was just a little blue ball with a gold band around it that said.
Well, wasn't it just to remind you, not for luck?
No, I never used it for luck. Whenever I got the feeling like doing something, I took it out and looked at it.
Well, when we were at a restaurant recently, my husband puts his cell phone in a little kid sock to protect it. He doesn't want to buy it. It looks ridiculous, but he likes the way that works. So somebody called him while we were eating, and he was talking on the phone. And as we were leaving through the restaurant door when we were finished, the waiter calls after him, "Sir, you forgot your lucky sock." Your lucky sock. He forgot to put his sock back on his phone, and the guy thought it was a lucky sock. Anyway.
I know it's not the same context, but, you know, our Catholic period is the saints, you know, there's a saint for this, there's a saint for that. I mean, there's like 500 different types of saints.
There is a saint for beer.
Saint beer. You know,
no, his name isn't Saint Beer, but there is a saint for beer.
But in a way, it's kind of like that, don't you?
Maybe. And it depends on... You know, now if you talk to a Catholic, they're going to be very defensive about that. That they're not praying to saints; they're praying with the saints, and you know they have
with
a whole
the saints to God, yeah.
they have a whole thing about that. So, I mean, now do all of them follow it properly? I would say probably not. Probably there are a lot that use stuff like that in a very superstitious way. And in Protestant circles, there's a lot of people who probably do a lot of superstitious type stuff.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But
chain letters and stuff like that. I mean,
yeah.
You know.
Have you ever attended an Indian feast day where you've got 1,500 Indians dancing up and down in the plaza at the pueblo and singing and their rattles on their ankles with the silver bracelets and things? It's a good luck day,
yeah.
And you can actually see. I mean, these people are really into it, but it's I don't know whether it's a Catholic feast day or if it's just something that's an old pagan day, and they do the water. It's really an interesting event to go to if you haven't been to one.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, but you know, it seems silly here, but just remember there's a lot of people who probably struggle with this, that superstition and all that kind of stuff, especially like lucky numbers. And, you know, remember.
If I roll
Haman.
A seven, that means I'm supposed to do this, and you don't roll one. So, well, now if I roll a second seven this time, then I can.
And Haman, you know, remember he was the one who wanted to execute all the Jews at that time during the time of Esther, and he kept drawing the lot, so to speak, until it came out, you know, just the way he wanted to. And when it came out on that particular way with those numbers and that date, and he, you know, it was all his superstitious good luck. And what did it end up getting him? You know, hanging from the gallows, basically. Hanging from the very gallows he had built to execute
Mordecai.
So, yeah, superstition doesn't get us very far. It's a
superstition.
What goes around comes around.
What's that?
I said, what goes around comes around. You've got to be careful.
Yeah.
What you do, because it'll come back to bite you.
To get back on point here, we gotta. So just remember that Balaam, he had brought a tremendous amount of devastation upon Israel, because it's not in the account itself, but Moses tells us that the whole account of Peor, we find out from him in a later chapter, we find out that originated from this advice that Balaam gave and says, well, you can't curse these people from God. But you can get them to fall away from God themselves by putting stumbling blocks in their way, by tempting them into sin against God. That's the only way you can get these people. Balaam gave Balak that advice, and certainly that is true, and it's true today. It's true for us today as Christians. No curse from any spiritual being or person of any sort whatsoever can get in the way of your salvation with Jesus Christ. It's impossible. It's locked in, it's solid, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the word seal that's used, where it talks about in Revelation how that Satan and his angels are cast down and put aside and in the abyss, so to speak, and it's sealed for 1,000 years. That same word seal, that's the same word that's used that says that you are sealed by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So that word seal, God sealing you in that way, it's impossible for the enemy to touch that. If something can seal and hold and contain Satan himself, who's the greatest enemy, our adversary, then you know that's as solid as it gets. It's unbreakable. However, on the flip side of that, we still have free will. We still live in a mortal frame. We still have temptations. Those things can draw us away from our relationship with God and put us in a place of danger. Our salvation is separate from that, but we can totally tank our lives and go completely astray and take a nosedive and have no spiritual victory in our life, have spiritual, you know, struggle nonstop. We can go in circles, we can spin our wheels, we can have no fruits, bear no fruits, and basically kind of get into heaven, as they say, you know, as though through the flames, you know, like, in other words, kind of like your white robes are singed with the fires of hell, so to speak, as you're barely saved with that salvation that we talked about that's unbreakable, unpenetrable, and unalterable. But your fruits, your rewards, your ability, your capacity to enjoy heaven and enjoy eternal life and enjoy salvation has been greatly diminished and greatly compromised because you lived a life of compromise. And so that's exactly what's at issue here. Now, the 9.5 tribes, they've really got something right here. They really understand this. They're very scared, and if you look at Joshua 22:19, It says, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. So they're very concerned about this, to the point where they're even saying, remember, we had just got done with that whole distribution of the land that we covered in detail, you know, probably almost ad nauseum in terms of all the cities and the names and the, you know, how crazy it was. Well, I say it with a grain of salt, but I mean, you know, it was pretty dry, you know, just material there. But nevertheless, we look at this. All that had been done, and now they're saying, "Well, just come over and just." Do you see what that implies? I mean, they're going to have to redistribute. They're going to have to go back to the drawing board and say, "Okay, we're going to redistribute all this land, and now these other 2.5 tribes are going to inherit some of this land that's already on this side." That's, you know, families have already started to settle. People have already started to, you know, stake their claim on this property and build and crops and animals, livestock, and you know, everything. It's already started. So this is, you know, this offer, you got to understand what a tremendously generous offer this is. I don't know if you remember, you know, back in, can't remember what year it was now, but it was, you know, how far removed are we from Katrina? Like 7, 8, almost 10 years now, 8, 9.
Hard to believe.
So you may recall during that time, especially in East Texas, but some of it actually came to as far as El Paso, where these people who were displaced, you know, there was families that were. There was websites, there was a coordination, there was people who were actually taking in people to live in their homes during the rebuilding process and all that grief and tragedy that happened. And right now we see it in Europe. We see the all the war-torn Arab countries where these people are fleeing. And Europe is just, you know, Germany's in a state of
chaos.
Yeah. I mean, it is. It is crazy right now because you have millions of people literally showing up just saying, well, we can't be in our country because it's absolutely
crazy,
you know, war torn, and so we need to be in this country. And then this country saying, well, we can't let you stay here for, you know, this is our country. And I mean, there's just right now there is racism at a very high level. People are being extremely prejudiced against these people who are coming, and you can just see what a, you know, it's a huge deal. I mean, there's millions of people being displaced, and then this country doesn't want them, but this country says, okay, well, we'll take you, but only so many, and then as soon as these people get a foothold, most of them are Muslim. And then they're starting to bring in their religion and their practices, and so people are scared of that. And it's just a, and so here, when they're saying we're going to redistribute the land, you know, that's how scared they are of God's punishment. Apparently this plague, whatever happened, it was terrifying. The way the people died, whether it was a disease or whether it was some sort of spiritual, you know, angel of death type thing. I mean, it doesn't really say, but it, nevertheless, they're terrified. They are terrified of God's corporate punishment. We talked about this last week as, you know, end of the school year. It's kind of funny to talk about it. As teachers, you know, the whole corporate punishment concept, right? Well, you know, if I don't find out who did this and this doesn't get taken care of because this happened in my classroom, everybody's going to get punished with this. And it's kind of like, boy, that really gets people's attention, doesn't it? Because, I mean, 90-whatever% of the people are innocent, and then you have this small percentage of guilty, and everybody starts to get really on edge. You know, and it's a And God has, in the Old Testament several times, has shown and demonstrated how, in certain contexts, he does work that way. You know, I can understand it too, because I'm not saying it's the best way to handle classroom management, but at the same time, we're all connected. You know, remember we talked about little things building and reverberating, and that, you know, the proverbial pebble in the pond, and it ripples and it bumps into other things, and then other ripples bump into other things, and there eventually comes a point where, you know, there's probably every single one of us in this room, whether we know it or not, at some point in our lives, by some smaller, lesser sin that we committed, maybe even a big sin that we committed, that generated wrath and anger from some person, and then that person unleashed it on somebody else, and then that person, that caused this to happen in their lives, and then that caused this to happen in someone else's life, and then it just kind of reverberates on out, and at some point, probably each and every one of us have contributed in that sort of way to maybe even a murder of someone that we don't even know, that we never even heard about. It's possible. So, we have to think about that God has a greater perspective of things than we do. You know, he's looking at the whole picture. We just see tiny little slices of it. So
when we were doing cause and effect, I did tell my students during the worst days of the cartel wars in Juarez, I would say, who's to blame for those? And they would say different things they thought were to blame for it. And I said, well, if any of you buy any contraband drugs, you are also to blame for the murders over there.
Sure.
And they were like, what? But really,
yeah.
It's true.
It's true. It absolutely is true. Because, people want to cry foul on this, but then they want to pretend that they're, you know, they don't have anything wrong with them. And so, you know, this corporate punishment, like punishing the whole because of the sin of one or a few, God has a greater vision of what that sin of the one or the few might reverberate into. So it's not necessarily unwise or in certain contexts the right way to go about things. And you can see that it really works here, because these people, the Israelites, they're terrified. I mean, they're terrified of what's going to happen. Notice even in verse, 18, it says, and it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. In other words, we're going to get punished for what you're doing now, and so we're here to stop you from doing it. That's kind of an attitude here, right? Okay, so notice that they care so much that they're actually willing to redistribute their property, their inheritance, to include Reuben, Gad, and the other part of the tribe of Manasseh. They're willing to move things around and invite them in onto the west side of the Jordan, and that's a really good offer. So let's look at that. The bullet says, this is a good offer, and it would certainly put difficulty and sacrifice upon the 9.5 tribes that were on the west side of the Jordan, as the entire inheritance would have to be redistributed. So let's go look at a sacrifice here, you know, making a spiritual sacrifice for others. Let's look at Isaiah 58:5-12.
Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old fountains, foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings.
Pretty nice, right? That's a nice passage there. And it starts off by saying, talking about the type of sacrifice that God looks at. So he's saying, basically, God is kind of playful mocking here, in the sense of, is this the fast which I choose? A day for man to humble himself? In other words, bowing your head, putting on sackcloth and ashes on your head, and laying on your bed, and, skipping a meal or two, right? In other words, God is saying, he's kind of making fun of that, in the sense of, if you're doing that, but that's all you're doing and you're not doing these other things, then, and you don't have that right attitude on those other things that were mentioned, then God doesn't really honor that type of fast. There's a time for sackcloth and ashes. I mean, there is a time for that. There's a time for humiliating yourself. There's a time for, shaving your head, so to speak, and being humble and humiliated before the Lord, and to completely forego all of the accoutrements of wealth, luxury, and nice clothing and nice rich food and all these things. And there's a time to let go of all of that. But it's not a closed loop system. I think that's the point that God is trying to make here. It's not a closed loop where it's just, okay, I'm in my own isolated relationship with God, and on this type of schedule or whenever this type of thing comes up, or however you might determine it for yourself, I'm going to go into extra spiritual mode, I'm going to fast, I'm not going to eat for 3 days, or you can have a 1 day fast or a 3 day fast. Some people do 7 day fasts. And remember, we've talked about that. We've done lessons on fasting. Remember, the concept of fasting is that instead of feeding your physical body, every time you're hungry, instead of going to go eat, you go to your prayer closet and you pray in silent and secret to the Lord, and you read scripture, and you get spiritually fed instead of physically fed. And there's a time to do that. However, God's saying here that okay, if that does not is not accompanied by the attitude to loosen the bonds of wickedness. You know, that's I like that verse in the sending. I like that sending in, you know, to, I can't remember the exact words right off the top of my head, but to give him the bind, you know, the cords that bind you, something along those lines. And that's really what it's talking about there, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, because bonds of wickedness means those are things that can entrap us into doing evil things, instead of being free from those bonds and not indulging ourselves in the types of things that trap us into sin and compromise. And then to undo the bands of the yoke. Remember, Christ says, take my yoke is easy. You know, the yoke of the world is hard. It's going to make you a slave to the world, just like they were slaves to Egypt. You know, you want the luxury of Egypt? Well, it's going to be you're going to become a slave to it. And that's what we become to the world. You know, you get a raise, and then you want another raise. You get an upgrade, and you want another upgrade. You get a reaches new state of luxury, you want the next rung up of luxury. You know, you get this model vehicle, now you want this model vehicle. And it's just, you know, it's a never-ending thing, and that's bonds. Those are bonds and chains of, you know, the world making you a slave to itself. And I've quoted it before because I think it's so, you know, not that they intended to do this. I don't think they did it from a great heavenly spiritual insight or anything, but it's because it hits the nail on the head of the point. And that's the band Pink Floyd and their Dark Side of the Moon lyrics, where they say the song about money, and they say money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. But if you ask for a rise, it's no surprise they're giving none away. And that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point God would make in the scripture also, is saying, you'd think that if this was the root of all evil, that Satan would just be there, you know, throwing it at you. Like, here, take this. This is going to cause you to... But notice how it's actually the exact opposite. And that's where the real trap is, right? Like, that's the trap. It's, no, I'm not going to... You're going to have to... I'm going to hold this like a carrot.
You're going to have to sell your soul for it.
You're going to have to give everything for this. I'm just going to keep it away from you, just that much. You know, can't get it. I'm just going to give you just enough to keep you wanting more, like the proverbial, you know, carrot in front of the horse's nose. You know, it just kind of like keeps leading you in that direction. And it's the exact same thing. You know, it's the root of all evil today. But if you ask for a rise, it's no surprise they're giving none away. You have to become a slave to it, basically. And so that's the trap. And notice what God follows that up with in verse 7. It says, "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And so, doing all these things, being actively ready to give to the poor, to help be out there and do the types of things that Christ came to do and demonstrated in his ministry. But those are the types of things. And that's the exact attitude that the 9.5 tribes have. They're saying, you know, don't do this sin. Whatever you do, don't do it. Just, why don't you just come and deal with us? Even though that's going to be a big burden on us. If you're not happy with your land and it's starting to fall away, just come come across the Jordan and be with us on this side. We'll figure it out. You know, just imagine what that would mean for you and me. Say, oh, you're having this hard time? Maybe some family members of yours or some friends. Well, this looks like it's going to lead you in a really bad place. It's going to be dangerous. Just come stay with us. I don't know what that means. I don't know how for how long. Just come stay with us because we're worried about you. How many of us would agree to do something like that? That's good.
Twice.
Yeah, it's good.
They don't listen. I'm there if they need me.
Yeah.
I like verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? They're questioning God, but
right, and then
we're making an effort, but you're not noticing what's going on here. And he tells them, this fast is something I chose, not what you choose. Yeah.
Right. And that's it. That's what I was talking about. I forgot to follow that up with the closed loop. It's not a closed loop where it's just all about you or all about me or all about us. It's about God's looking at it like, okay, well, how is this affecting the corporate fellowship? How is this affecting everybody involved? You know, if it's just, okay, I'm going to fast, Lord, so make sure, you know, next week when I'm done with my fast that I get my Ferrari upgrade, or, you know. It's not just you keep doing it, and it just kind of circles around and everything just comes back to you. You know, it's for the corporate whole.
Sometimes I have a difficult time. Judaism is isolated. You know, they consider themselves God's children, and
everyone else is
behind you. Well, it's not that as much as they isolate themselves. It's like isolating from the world or the worldly ways, which is not true because they're big media, you know, entrepreneurs and things like that. But during this time, they were the only ones really that had the one God. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And so it was this entire mindset that even carries to today, that Israel and that mindset of isolation. We don't care what the rest of the world says. You know, we're going to stand to our roots. And when reading this, I have a very difficult time because I understand that philosophy, you know, that they're doing this for themselves. You know, even God is stepping in, but they're doing it for themselves. Yes, they're not taking care of their poor. They're not taking care of their kin, the Jews. You know what
mm-hmm.
I'm saying?
No, I see what
I'm
you're
sorry.
Saying.
Yeah.
But at that, you know, once they reached a certain point, God was, and even before that, maybe I think God was wanting them to. Jesus even ridicules them for it.
Right.
He says, you know, you go 100 miles or, you know, across the sea and to make one proselyte, and then, but, you know, this person, your next door neighbor, you know, you don't even ignore them. And so.
Because they weren't Jewish or, you know. Yeah.
And so he's saying, you guys were meant to be the light to the Gentiles, to be the representative, my representative to the nations. But since you didn't do it, since you failed, I'm taking over, basically, I think is kind of Jesus' message. Like, now I'm the light to the Gentiles, and I'm going to also be the light to you and show you what I intended for you to be by being my chosen people, by sharing that with the entire world, not just taking it all for yourself. Okay, real good stuff. Let's look at the next passage here is in Luke 6, 27 through 31.
But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you.
Okay, so it's a famous passage. words of Jesus there. And it's very, very good advice. And I wish I would listen to this more myself when I, you know how we all can just kind of sink into that worldly mindset like that. Well, I want to be first in line. I need to get here because I need to do this and I need to accomplish that. And then this corporation treats you bad and you want to, you know, or this restaurant doesn't do things the way, professional, and they mistreat you, or this office person, you know, doesn't do this, and you start playing the system, and you start, you know, recognizing, well, I know if I call this person, I complain about this, then I complain about that, then I'm going to ask to speak to a supervisor, and believe me, I'm the expert. I mean, I can, you know, I'm the one that can, you know, get everything I want and get a refund and get a bonus free trip back to the place, you know, from the manager himself, or, you know, I can, you know, I just have that sort of innate competitive, nature about myself, and I really got to rein it in because I got to realize, you know, I wonder what Jesus thinks about me when he's watching me sitting there, you know, blowing all this steam and making all this effort to just right this supposed wrong, you know, and when it's probably the vast percentage of it is worldly minded stuff, you know, when you're just in the world and you're just worldly thinking. And here Jesus tries to pull us back from that, and he says, you know, hold on a second, you know, don't care so much about worldly things. Don't care so much about it. You know, and if you don't care so much about the corporate punishment, so to speak, you see what I mean? Like, what if you're the student who's there and you're in the situation where you're innocent and you're about to face corporate punishment, and then you just say, oh, well, you know, that's okay. It's hard to do, isn't it? I mean, it's hard, but I'll do the extra assignment. I'll just look at it as an opportunity, you know, for me to do something else. You know, I don't mind. And I think God notices people who take that attitude and take that approach.
You're a much happier person.
And they just don't have that grip of the world on them. It's like a way. It's a way to unshackle yourself from the grip of the world. It's just like, oh well, I'll get the short end of the stick here, and I don't care.
You know, I've always been amazed at how Jesus' words to us there are so counterintuitive to our human nature. When someone does something bad to us, it's our nature to want to push back. When someone, you know, lies about us, it's our nature to want to get them for it. If somebody, you know, does wrong to us, we want to do wrong back to them. Or if someone does something like the teacher, it's not fair. I'm not going to submit to that. And yet, when you respond as Jesus says, you completely unman the other person's anger. You create peace where there was just a heightening sense of hostility.
Yeah.
And it's the only way to do it. So it's right, and yet it's very counterintuitive to what a human does.
Very hard to do.
Yeah,
very hard to, I mean, I think all of us have probably done it here and there. I was really good at doing it for a while, and then I kind of lost it for a while, and now it's real spotty, you know, where I know I can go on the offensive, and I can go on the attack, and I can probably, you know, play the system, play the game, and, you know, but then almost every time I do that and I end up getting back whatever I felt I was wronged, I always kind of feel like, spiritually, don't you feel a little like,
cheap?
Like, yeah, it was cheap. Should have just let it go.
And there have been people who have been fired from jobs for making a mistake that made a valuable customer angry. You totally destroy their lives by doing that. You know, that's not a good thing.
Yeah, so we got to be careful, and I think the people here, the 9.5 tribes, I think they're espousing that attitude. They're showing that attitude of, you know, we don't care what this is going to cost us. We just want to make sure that punishment doesn't come upon you and come upon us, and we go through another plague, and have tens of thousands of more people die because of it. It's, we don't want to do this. And so it's interesting. All right, let's look at the last one. Two here, they're just one verser, so
you want to
take
both.
Okay, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Leviticus 25:35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And the second one is kind of like that. This is Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs.
Okay, so it covers the same thing, same concept, and this should be our attitude to the fellowship. Okay, now keep in mind it said brother there, and we're talking brother and we're talking fellowship here, completely. We got to be very careful and make sure that we make that distinction here when we're talking about it in the spiritual context of the church and the fellowship and the congregation at large. So when we're talking about a Christian brother and sister, someone in Christ, these things apply to us. If we're talking about somebody who's not a Christian or who's pretending to be a Christian to gain unseemly and to take advantage of Christians, that's where we have to step in, and you know, the elders usually need to step into that situation and kind of take that person and analyze their motives and their intent, and we have absolutely the right to take these people who come in and give these big long stories. You know, there's people who prey on churches and on Christians. We've seen it at Bethany. You know, it's a formula. You know, they come in with their story and gas and travelers and so on and so forth, and we can't get home, and you know, and they'll make the circuit. They'll go around to all the churches and give them the exact same story, and they'll walk out with, you know, thousands of dollars. And so you got to be really careful.
Remember that one guy that made the circuit twice and forgot he'd been there?
Yeah.
He's like, wait a minute.
But
you were here last year.
He still picked up a couple of $100 that night, didn't he?
I don't know.
Yeah. Hi, Alice. Could I call you right back?
No, we've seen that a lot.
Or is,
like,
okay, I'm in a Bible study. I'll be home about 8:30.
Let's go.
Can I call you again?
Okay.
I will.
Money for a bus ticket.
Yeah.
But the bus stop was, you know, the bus downtown was right there.
Calls, I just
like, I'll be back.
Right. Oh, I've seen it. And then there's people on the east side. You know, you got to be careful because you don't want to just be an enabler to somebody who's going to go buy drugs and alcohol and just make their situation worse. You know, and contribute to the problem that they have. So you got to be discerning. But you know, I mean, there for a while there was the same. It was the exact same spiel. I heard it from like six different people, and the big catchword to catch them was Red Road. It was Red Road.
You get to Red Road.
I got to get to Red Road. And I'm out of gas, and I just need $20 so I can get over to it. And I'm like, I gave them all the exact same thing, and then they all gave the exact same frustration with my answer. And it was, okay, I'll go to your car, and I'll, oh, but it's out of gas, you know, just give me the money, and I'll,
mm-hmm.
you know, like, well, I got a gas can. Mm-hmm. I'll just take you, and we'll go fill up, and then we'll drive to the gas station, and then I'll put the money, you know, in your, I'll put the gas in your tank for you. I'm like, oh, that's so much trouble. Oh, you're so nice. Well, it'd just be way easier for me to. You don't have to go to all that trouble. I'm like, no, I'm happy to do it. And like, well, I can just take the cash. I'm like, well, I don't have cash. I only have a debit card. Oh, well, there's an ATM right across the street. I'm like, well, I'm not giving you cash. I'm gonna buy you the gas if you really need it. And then you can just see the frustration and the fury and the rage, you know, because they know they've been caught.
Yeah.
How do you do that?
I had a family tell me that they were really hungry, so I said, well, let's go into the deli at Albertson's and we'll pick up something for you to eat. they just gotten off the bus to visit their sick father at the VA, and I said, we'll go right here. We're right in here. We'll get it. And they said, oh, no, we don't want that. They went around the store and filled up a cart with groceries. And by the time they were gone with the groceries, by the time I got to the point where I could pay for them, somebody called them, and they disappeared.
Yeah. And so, I mean, the command is pretty, you know, some, it doesn't even say brother or sister on this one. It says, so if someone asks of you, you know, give. And again, we get right back to that point of, even if you're being taken advantage of, to a certain point, but then when somebody starts to try to abuse, that's where we have the right to invoke another scripture that says, do not, you know, cast your pearls before swine, because they're just going to trample all over them.
If you give out of the goodness of your heart and faith in what the person is saying, then if they misuse it, that's on them, not on you.
To a point. I mean, if you're discerning and you can tell that this person is lying.
Yeah, because you become an enabler, too.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it bothers me when I see these young, strapping 20-year-old guys that are, you know, begging. I think, is this your career choice? Is this where you headed? You know, come on.
Right.
I think I told you about the guy that hung out at Walgreens, and I gave him some money, and then I said, you know, I'm going to, and I got all his information, and I said, you know, there's a program for you at both UTEP and Community College. I'm going to go back and get it, and start inundating him with all this stuff to help him. And then the next time when he saw me coming, he raced around to the back so I wouldn't follow him.
Yeah, because I mean, some of them are just flat out, that is their career choice,
that
and
is
it's
their career choice.
And it is professional con artists.
Mm-hmm. They're addicts, yeah.
There was one of the guys that worked at the corner of Gateway East in Yarborough for a number of years, and I talked to him one day, and he lived in a motel across the freeway. Off of what he earned begging.
Well, there's a man that hires them, and he gives them the signs and everything, and they park their car, and they come out looking bad, but they really live in nice places.
Yeah. So we got to be careful not to be taken advantage of.
There was, in the Old Testament anyway, there was a hospitality code to strangers. It was a very, very important thing. You had to offer hospitality to those who strangers who came to your city, and the hospitality code is still a part of the Middle East.
Sure. But then Paul also buffets it, and he also says, you know, those who are not going to work, they're not going to eat from the fellowship money.
That was the fellowship.
From the fellowship money. So, in other words, we have a right to say, okay, you know, we're going to help you out, but we expect, you know, legitimacy here, and if it's not legitimate, then we have a right to say no.
Well, there were people who joined the fellowship who were in complete expectation that Christ was going to come back any day. So they said, why do we work? Why not work? Why don't we just, you know, sit here and wait? And finally Paul said, no, you gotta work. You can't just sit here and wait.
He demonstrated it too, because he worked very hard himself. He never took money from, even though he said he had the right to, he always earned his own.
Even in the Old Testament, it talks about reaping.
No, reaping. No, it's called
where you have to go out and get the food to eat.
Oh, right.
Gleaning.
Yes.
Right.
I couldn't think of it.
Yeah, it was like God's welfare system. It's like if you're gonna you're not gonna sit on the corner and get people to bring it to you. You're gonna have to go get it yourself. Yeah, so.
And it was required that you leave whatever was dropped.
Yes, you had to leave.
Whatever was dropped or fell off, you left so that the others could pick it up.
Yeah.
That's good.
Because we need the widows.
Pretty good system there by God, though, because instead of just sitting around collecting a check, you know, you got to go do something for it.
You didn't get your melon or your quail.
Right. You had to go out and get it. All right, so let's... Now let's look at one other thing that happens. Keep in mind that the Peor thing was a national thing. This was a national plague. It fell upon all the people of Israel. Now, notice what they follow up their argument before they're totally finished, and the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites have the chance to defend themselves. Joshua 22, they make one more assertion here. One more, they give one more example. And this is, did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Okay, so this is something that we've read recently. As we study Joshua, this is back in Joshua chapter 7. So let's just go read the main part of the account again. This is Joshua chapter 7, verses 16 through 26. Sure.
Joshua got up early and made Israel come forward, tribe by tribe, and the lot indicated the tribe of Judah. He summoned the clans of Judah, and the lot indicated the clan of Zerah. He summoned the clan of Zerah, family by family, and the lot indicated Zabi. Joshua then summoned the family of Zabi, man by man. The lot indicated Achan, son of Hamri, son of Zabi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. Joshua then said to Achan, my son, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and confess. Tell me what you have done to hide and hide nothing from me. Achan replied to Joshua, yes, I am the man who has sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. In the loot I saw a fine robe from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and an ingot of gold weighing 50 shekels. I set my heart on them, and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath. Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and the robe was indeed hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things out of the tent, and bringing them to Joshua, and all the Israelites, laid them out before Yahweh. Joshua then took Achan, son of Zerah, and led him up to the veil of anger, with the silver and the robe and the ingot of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his goats, his tent, and all his belongings. All Israel went with him. Joshua said, why have you brought misfortune on us? Today may Yahweh bring misfortune on you. And all Israel stoned him to death, and they burned his body, them, and threw stones at them. Over him they raised a great mound of stones, which is still there today. Yahweh then relented from his fierce anger. That was why the place was called Veil of Anger, as it is today.
Okay, so... Nobody's saying anything right, Carol, so don't worry too much about it.
Okay,
but...
Translates this trouble.
Right. So here we see, now in Peor, remember, there was one main example, however, all of them, or a large portion of them, were doing it. They were all taking these Moabite and Midianite women, and they were having relations with them, and they were starting to intermarry, and this is something that God had specifically forbidden. It's not just because of a racial thing, but it was because God had forbidden it in the sense of these people were false worshipers. They were not converts to the Lord. They were bringing their incense and their false gods and their idols and their superstitions and all of their stuff into the Israelite camp, and Israel was accepting it, and they were intermarrying with these people, and it was a national corporate punishment. Here, another example is given where one man, this is just one man, Achan only, he's the only one who did it. In all of Israel, there's only one person. And now the corporate punishment is not on the whole nation, but it's just on this one family inside of this tribe and clan inside of the tribe of Judah. So in other words, the corporate punishment is in proportion to the number of people who are committing this sin. So try to see that God is, it's not like one person messed up and he's going to punish the whole nation. It's one person messed up and the whole family felt the effects of it. Or the whole clan of inside of this tribe felt the effects of it. When a whole bunch of people from the whole nation are doing something, then the whole nation is going to feel the effects of it. And so here, an example of this we find in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. This is probably the best example of one man's sin affecting particularly his own family. Okay, so again, it's not like everybody suffers from the whole nation. It's not like God pours down fire and brimstone upon all of Israel for this, but within the family, the family of the one who sinned is definitely negatively affected here. And God makes that well known, and he makes sure it's well understood by David. So let's go ahead and read this. 12, 1 through, let's see, it's kind of long, I think. So 12, let's see if we were to split it up. No, it's not that bad. Maybe we'll just take the whole thing.
Okay. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die."
Okay, so here we see, notice here, there's not, it's not like all of Israel is going to come crumbling down because of this.
Mm-hmm.
But, and it's not like the sin is not taken away and paid for upon the repentance. However, the consequences are going to manifest in proportion to sin. So, where the sin was with David's great sin here, if you read the rest of 2 Samuel and the rest of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, you will find, you know, pretty much from this point forward, it was an uphill battle for David at this point. There was constant strife and grief in the family, the whole incident with Absalom, the whole incident with Tamar, the whole situation with his the fight over who was going to get the crown passed on to them, Solomon, or, you know, was it going to be this son or was it going to be that son? And it was just constant family strife. And so you see this play out today. You see it in alcoholic families. You know, you see the something is centered around this person. It's centered around, the sin is centered around one person, but then it reverberates off of them onto others, and then, you know, then it reverberates from them off into others, and it really, you know, hurts the whole family. And so, you know, but it's not like if somebody's doing that, God's going to come down and just wipe out the whole country of people because of that. But the consequences of that one sin are going to reverberate over into the lives of others. So I think this is the difference when God says in Ezekiel, remember he says in Ezekiel 18, he doesn't want to hear this proverb any longer, that the children, that the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know, like the children are basically saying, well, you know, we're cursed. We can't do anything about the fact that our parents have sinned and now all this is fallen on us. You know, so we might as well just give up and live however we want, because there's no point, because we're already going to be suffering all this stuff. But elsewhere in Scripture it says, you know, if this person sins, you know, it's going to carry over into even the third and the fourth generation. So where's the balance between that? I think the balance is simply that what God is saying there, that the parents have eaten children, have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge. What he's saying there is, he doesn't want to hear that as it relates to salvation and his relationship with that child directly. Like in that sense, God is saying, you can come to me and you have to answer to me just the same way that your parent, you know, has to deal with me and answer to me. Your salvation and your relationship with me are independent of any consequences and problems that you may be facing. But at the same time, God also says, now, if someone in a family is going to sin and is going to cause problems, that is going to reverberate and go down through the generations. And the consequences of that happen. And there's nothing, you know. So God is saying, now, apart from that, you know, that it's going to reverberate down from generation to generation, apart from that, you still can have a direct relationship with me that can essentially immunize you from a majority of the consequences, if you so choose. You know, if you're going to have a one-on-one relationship with me, then I don't care if, you know, all hell's breaking loose around you and your family. I can still have a one-on-one relationship with you directly, and you'll be mostly insulated and immunized from all the chaos that you're suffering. But the consequences, you know, God never, he says he's going to take away the sin and pay for the sin. The reverberating consequences, however, very rarely does he ever say, I'm gonna let those go, or I'm gonna take those out of the way. I'm just gonna, you know, God wants us to see that there is a cost and a price for sin. That it costs. It's a heavy price, and that's what the children of Israel are seeing here. And they have been well trained. They understand. While they still think that a sin has happened, they've been well trained to say, we want to stop this immediately. We want to put a dead stop to this, if in fact it is what we think it is. Luckily, it isn't. And so let's see. Yeah, I think maybe we can finish. Okay, so let's go look at that's kind of long. Okay. So now we get to the part in Joshua. If you want to just take a look back in Joshua real quick before we head to the cross references. We get to the part in Joshua in verse 21. We're now finally, after all this accusation and all this examples and all this, you know, all this grief has been brought to their attention. Finally, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they can finally get a word in edgewise. And they say, Then the sons of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. Notice what they say, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. They say it twice. And that's very, very telling. It means that they really mean it. You know, they're really, really trying to make a point here. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. In other words, they're basically, this is probably ill-advised. You know, Jesus tells us not to do this, right? Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. You know, don't make big statements and call down fire from heaven, so to speak, and condemnation upon your own head. But they're really, really trying to make a point here. They're basically saying, okay, if we're guilty of what you're accusing us here of, strike us down right now and let God not even save us. That's how confident they are in their innocence. That's how confident they are in their innocence. And it's good to be innocent, isn't it? It's good to be. Have you ever felt like that? Like, in this situation, I've done absolutely zero wrong. I have been under control. God has helped me through this difficult situation. There's not a single thing I've done wrong in this situation. And don't you kind of like walk and act and talk and conduct yourself in confidence when that's the case? It's just like you have absolutely nothing to fear because you know that you haven't done anything wrong. What's that?
Gratitude, gratefulness.
Yeah.
It's not coming down.
And that even if it did come down on you, you know that it's you know, you're suffering persecution wrongly. You know, if something actually did come down upon you and you knew you were 100% innocent. But that's how innocent these people are, and they're trying to demonstrate that. In verse 23 it says, if we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. In other words, what that means is, may he himself require our punishment and us to be wiped out. And so again, they're making heavy words here. These are bold statements. Jesus would probably have a nicer way of saying this. Yeah. He would probably just say, no, we haven't done any of the things which you accused us of. But they're, you know, they're calling upon God, and I mean, that's, remember Jesus says, don't make an oath, you know, don't go out of your way to make big bold statements. Just keep it simple. Yes, no. You don't have to go to all this extreme extent. Okay, but truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, and you, sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him, with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. So this is just, and we're going to get to this, looks like we're not going to make it, we'll have one more week on this one. I'll just save that. I'll save that for next week. So we'll get into that next week. But let's at least try to get as far as this. So what are the examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people defending themselves from being wrongly accused?
Jesus Christ.
One of the biggest ones we find in the Old Testament is in Numbers chapter 5. And boy, this is a strange passage. I did some research on this, and you know, I'm sure this will be a good thing to end on, because if we started with this next week, we'd probably be talking about it the whole night. So.
It is weird. It's really strange.
Okay, so let's take a look. It's kind of long, but 11.
20 verses.
I think you can make it. Just see the whole thing.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there are no witnesses against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of the ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have it in his hand, the bitter water that causes a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath with the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord makes you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorable portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy: when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her. Then the man shall be free for iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt.
Okay. Well, aren't you glad we live in the 21st century, right?
Yeah. So reminds me of Othello and Desdemona in Shakespeare's great play, where he was so jealous of her. She never did anything wrong, but he killed her. And how often that plays itself out today.
Yeah, I think this wouldn't be a bad idea.
Really?
Seriously. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of women are domestically abused because of jealousy. So if you have some test.
Yeah.
Well, what are they drinking that makes the belly swell and the thigh rot?
I did some research on this, and it's highly unknown. Josephus comments on it very sparsely. He does comment on it, and apparently by there's some basically he's iterating speculation from his time that was going back to a time when this may have actually been used. According, supposedly, back at the time of Christ, when Josephus was writing, by that time, apparently this was kind of a dead practice. It wasn't something that was being actively practiced. Now there was, you know, the whole caught in the act thing, and then that could bring upon
stoning
and death. What is believed possibly to have been and again this is all just speculation, but it was believed that this was especially having to do with illegitimate children and pregnancy, in the sense of it would actually kind of like we just read with David, and that's the first child that he has with Bathsheba, that if that particular child was not going to be allowed to live, and that in this particular situation, it's possible. It's just speculation, but one of the things was that that it was designed specifically to actually cause, you know, if there had been an illegitimate conception, to actually cause it to be
miscarried,
and that if apparently God, you know, who knew all, could protect, you know, if it was an actual legitimate pregnancy from, you know, husband and wife, and she was free of the guilt of, you know, adultery, then God would literally protect the child, and she would be allowed to bear the child, and that would be a sign that God had protected her from this poisonous concoction, whatever it was. So very strange, but you know, I personally do not believe that this is in here to give us some sort of strange, archaic instrument. I believe there's a spiritual aspect to this about spiritual adultery, and that's what you'll see in James, which is there, James 4:4-6. So I'll just read that one. Kind of come around to me here. So here James is speaking, and he starts this first four up with, "You adulteresses." Now, when he's saying that, he is speaking not to women, he is speaking to the fellowship. And if you go read the preceding verses, you will find that to be true. Okay, so he is speaking to all of people who claim Christ. Okay? All people who are saved in Christ, male and female. And he's in an insulting metaphoric way, he's calling us, all of us, adulteresses in the sense of being unfaithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, in the sense of our spiritual state of being. Okay? So when he says you adulteresses, remember it's not talking about literal physical adulteresses or adulterers. It's talking about, and you can, another clue you can get that from is the fact that it's only adulteresses and not adulterers. Because we, spiritually, all of us, male and female, remember, we are all feminine. All of us spiritually are feminine.
Mine has adulterers in it. And the first word in mine is adulterers and adulteresses.
And that's English elaboration. If you look at the Greek, there will only be the adulteresses word. Okay. So some Bibles, you know, they try to kind of get around some of that, but I prefer the literal translations, literal word-for-word translations, because I believe that we don't need to help the Greek out with elaborative English. Okay, but anyway, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, so just keep in mind that this is talking about spiritual adultery here. And let's go to Matthew 17 real quick, and we'll close with this since we're over time. Okay, Matthew 17, and I'll just finish it off here for us. Okay, Matthew 17, 15 through 20. Okay. Oops. Must have been a typo. Let me see if it might be. I think I know what it is. Hold on. Yes, here. I'm sorry. It shouldn't. If you want to cross it out, it should not be a 1 like a 17. It's just a 7. Matthew 7. The 1 was a typo. I'm sorry. Okay, so Matthew 7, 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And I heard a good quip on that, but you know, an alternate translation is you will know them by their suits. In other words, their $300
$3,000
suits. Yeah. The pastor I heard it from was a recording from the 80s. So,
oh, okay.
So yeah, add a zero on there, right? for today's standards. But we know what we're talking about here. And I think this is what the adultery test is all about, ultimately. It's just what was seen in this kind of cryptic, strange ritualistic way of determining this is inherent in the spiritual aspect of, you know, how do we tell if someone's a spiritual adulteress, Christian-wise? Well,
by their fruits,
right? By the fruit that you see manifest in their lives. I really liked the way Pastor Bill closed the service with the new member. Or I guess that didn't. Was that right at the end, right?
Yeah, after the worship.
Yeah, I guess, because then we have the reorder thing. But the way he closed the invitation was really, really right on about the, you know, how. She had a responsibility to demonstrate her faith by living her life in a way that manifested fruitful. And likewise, we have a responsibility to do the same to her in that fellowship. And so I think you can tell someone who is, you know, someone who is unfaithful in that sense, you can tell because the fruit of what they're doing is going to manifest itself and become obvious. Just like the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, if they were really going into evil and they were going into wickedness, they were building their own worship system and their own altar and their own sacrifices in direct contradiction to God's commands, it would have started to manifest itself and become obvious. And they're defending themselves just like the woman, the adultery test back in the Old Testament. There was a way where, okay, well, let's do this, let's use this instrument and see what happens. You know, God's going to make it known one way or the other. Right? God's going to make this known whether, you know, is there a legitimate grievance here, or is it an illegitimate grievance? Is it just a wrong suspicion? And likewise, in Matthew here, 7, Jesus gives us that same indication that you can usually tell if there's, you know, falsehood and there's whatever, because the fruits in the person's life is going to manifest itself one way or the other. If it always comes out, you know, if it always comes out bad, and there's always grief and always problems and always strife and always this and always that, and there's always sin and there's always excuses and there's always this and there's, you know, that's, you start to see the fruit of someone's life over the course of time, and you can kind of start to see, wait a minute, that's, you know, that's not really how a Christian's life should look, right? I mean, that shouldn't be, you know, if this person was, you know, really with the Lord, then you should see a bunch of spiritually positive things happen, not materially. Don't want to get on that track, but you know, not materially necessarily, but at the same time.
Well, you would see the opposites of what the fruits are. For instance, kindness would be selfishness. You know, gentleness would be anger. You know, if you look at each one of those fruits and you see the opposites of those, then you pretty much know,
yeah,
you know, that person really doesn't have the Lord really inside of them, because they're manifesting just the opposite of what the spiritual fruits are.
Perfect. That's couldn't have said it better. That's, yeah.
Some families, they're not happy unless everything's stirred up. You know what I mean? It's just driving nuts.
Yeah, that's not peace.
No.
That's the opposite of peace.
Right.
And they're not happy because happiness is fleeting, but joy is pervasive. You know, so strife, that's the opposite of peace.
Right. It's just part of their nature, right?
It
drives me nuts.
Yeah, I get tired of it. Sandy, are you almost done teaching now?
Yes, tomorrow's the last day.
You
mean retirement?
No.
Which
year
do you want to
retire? I meant anything
you
want
retire?
To.
Next year.
Yeah,
last year.
And then you guys are?
No, Will has 2 more years after that.
Oh, 2 more years.
So
that's 3 years.
She's
a lot can happen in
she's going to spend the next 2 years reading about how to be a farmer.
188 days.
I'll help you. Yeah.
I've seen a new meme up. It says eat, pray, farm.
No, I've seen that. It's live, pray, farm.
Oh, live, pray, farm. Okay. Eat, pray, farm.
But
sound
eat sounds good, too.
Yeah.
No, I have to fix up the house little by little, like turn into a little carpenter lady.
Oh, I have to do it myself.
You
can
be a beekeeper. Oh, when I go there, I'm going to get everything.
How cool. I've never had the desire to do that, but I sure am glad that people do, because I do love to eat the fruits of their
right. Honey.
Uh-huh.
My grandmother's actually a beekeeper.
Oh. It's an art. It really is today.
Ken's relatives, some of them down in Jordan, have bees.
It's an art. I would do it.
That's why I wasn't afraid of that bee at the ball game the other night.
Oh, there was a bee at the ball game?
Yeah, it was just on me, and the girls in front of me were like, ah! I'm like,
I just assumed they all dropped dead.
Yeah. That's not
only
a good
sign. I was really
though.
Happy when my.
I think the apocalypse will follow.
When
my
hive syndrome happened, that was all.
You don't like bees?
He's always had a thing about it.
Oh,
always.
Really?
The phobia of bees.
Yeah. Do you eat honey? And the Bible talks about honey all the time. Good, positive.
They're not going to bother
you.
They
ever want to see a grown man run down the street in a shameless panic to show up at my door with some bees?
Well,
I don't know what he did to your
bee. He has
smell fear,
that.
You know that.
Ever since he was a little boy.
They smell
he never
fear.
Well, I
like
don't
sugar,
take
so
them lightly.
Sweet.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't take them lightly. You can be hurt, especially if you're allergic.
Oh, well. Let's see, Dustin.
No, let's not see.
Yeah.
I did. I put my hand down on the grass in California, and a bee had been down there and bit me right on the hand, and it got really swollen, and it hurt like the dickens. I mean,
they're using them for arthritis, you know.
Oh, well, now I need it.
Yeah, can I get a bee to come sting me?
Yeah, no kidding. I love it.
You know, the serious crippling arthritis?
Yeah.
People go in and they literally take bees and they sting them, and it takes up.
I think you're going to have to call any clinics and get a real doctor.
Yeah. I was going to say, that sounds like a Guayan dare.
That's what Angel said. They could stick pins in here and they could find out exactly where the nerve is that's causing my problems. And, okay. I thought it was the bone
really
pieces in the joints.
It
had nothing to do with the nerves.
You just have to get used to it.
Okay, any further questions?
Corey, I guess, any update on her?
I have not heard of any update on her.
She's the granddaughter.
Adrena's granddaughter. She is Kathy Taylor's daughter.
Okay.
Corey is 27. She has two small children, ages 6 and 7. We're going to be in June.
Okay.
So, and her illness is not really, I mean, it's quite serious. And any good bout of pneumonia could take her off.
Someone said yesterday that she probably is not going to survive.
That's what I've heard.
So the chances are so little that it's
except with God, all things are possible.
Oh, I understand that. I have a friend who's had cancer for 13 years.
I remember.
And still excited.
Did your yearbook come out okay?
Yeah, it's right here.
Are you showing it?
Do you want it?
Yeah, I said it was good.
You already sold it.
I will. $75.
Thank you, really.
That helps your profit margin.
I have a prayer request.
Sure.
Kenny's work, they don't have very much work. And like we said, he likes having the days off, but we're kind of praying that maybe something, he'll be led more to someplace where I'm hoping and he's hoping more spiritual growth. Not, I mean, he tries to not preach but evangelize, but he kind of wants to work with more Christians towards evangelizing. Does that make sense?
Maybe it's time to join the full-time ministry. That's the only way. That's the only way that prayer gets answered. You're never going to have a majority of Christians in your workplace unless you're.
unless you're the boss and only hired.
Well,
or you're in full-time ministry.
Throw it out there.
Sure. And then I'd like to pray for the Cox family. They lost Ty Cox. Pastor Bill. I don't think he quite announced it right on Sunday. I think some people might have still thought he was alive. But co-workers, colleagues, their son got diagnosed with a really rare disease about 4.5 years ago.
Yeah, for a while.
And he finally succumbs to the disease on Friday.
And just an old young child.
And how old was he?
I'm not sure. I think it was like 10, 11 years old, something like that, 12 maybe.
Nothing is harder than that.
So the family is just devastated. Yeah.
Did they have any other children?
One child. Yeah.
Do they have a church home?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I'm not sure. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. So we thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. And we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are just so numerous and so many that we cannot even count them or fathom them. We pray that you'll help us to be more grateful for all the blessings that you have given us and that you have bestowed upon us in our lives. Material blessings, emotional blessings, spiritual blessings, family blessings, all the wonderful things that you've just endowed us with. We pray that you'll help us to be more grateful for those things. We pray also, Lord, that you'll help us to take these teachings into our hearts, that they might manifest in myriad positive ways in our lives. And we thank you for just the fact that you have given us a healthy fear of crossing you, of going against you. We need that fear, and we need to know that sin is serious and it has serious consequences. And we pray that you'll help us to be mindful of our actions, be mindful on track and stay on a tight and close walk with you the best that we can. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Corey, and that you will just reach into that situation. And so many people that are affected with the children and grandchildren and grandmother and mother and aunts and uncles, and just such a hard thing for them, and they've already endured much grief. We just pray that it's within your will that you would reach into the situation and just with your healing touch and your healing power to overcome this ailment, this illness, and restore her to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, that you will just help the entire situation and help your family to get through this difficult time. And we pray for the Cox family, great grief that even though Ty had this disease, he had stabilized for many years and he had gotten to a point where he was living a relatively normal life. And everyone has kind of accepted his disease and everyone had settled into the routine that it took to care for him and be with him and give him the best life that he could have, despite the condition he had. And we just share their grief, and suddenly he's taken from them, and it's just terrible to lose a child at such a young age. And just pray that you welcome him into your kingdom, and we pray that you'll bless the family and help them to not question you, to not doubt you, to not be angry with you, to not turn away from faith in you, or any of the things that people can be have a knee-jerk reaction to when something tragic like this happens. And we just pray that you'll comfort them, help them to trust you and your judgment in this matter, and that you will help them to overcome this grief and have something new and come into their lives to help them to move forward and move on. We pray for Kenny also, and we pray that you'll help him in his job. And it can be very difficult to be in the midst of people who are very non-Christian, very worldly, very carnal-minded, when you're someone overflowing with the Spirit. And we just pray that if this is the place for him and that he is slowly but surely working on these people, even though he doesn't see immediate progress, that you'll just help him to be sustained there and help him there and help the work to continue and flow. And if there is something better, bigger, or newer, or something that would be a better benefit to him and those around him, that you would just lead him in that direction when the time is right. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, which will bless us all, and for those of your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and protection in all of our lives. And we pray that you'll bless us and help us to return to church this coming Sunday and to Bible study in Jesus. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.